Our discussion is centering about worship, and particularly about the individual's participation in worship. Actually, before we begin our second discussion, I want to remind you of what I tried to say at the outset of the first one. Now, worship is a voluntary thing. We can't make anyone do it. We cannot legislate an off-and-on basis for it. And at the same time, friends, we can't turn it into an automatic sort of thing. Worship is the heart's adoration of God. And it ought to be true of any believer that if he has a sensitivity towards the fact that he's saved, that within himself he would feel praise and thanksgiving and worship towards the God that saves him. So I don't want you to think for one moment that we suddenly live all week long, and then we come to Sunday and we turn on a big burst of worship. What prepares a man to worship the Lord with his brethren and sisters on the Lord's Day is his day-by-day worship of the Lord through the week. And so on our tape last week, I tried to discuss for you some of the concepts of worship as far as definition was concerned, how it was seen in time past, seen in the framework of the Bible, to get a general grip on the subject. Sometimes we run into people who feel that they don't need any particular instruction along those lines. They'd like to get right on to knowing when they should stand up in a meeting, when they should sit down, and when they should do all other sorts of things. But since worship is a heart matter, there is no prescription for every activity of every service, and I would be foolish if I tried to suggest it, and you would be foolish if you tried to reach up to it. What we have is the participation of believers who out of themselves, some more verbally and some only internally, bring praise and honor into the glory of God. Consequently, worship, as I've said about twice already today, is this matter of the heart reaching out and adoring God. Our subject in the tape for this Monday is the concept of the appreciation of worship. The appreciation of worship. And you should have, if they'd gotten through the mail and all, a set of notes to go along with that. In some ways, I'm sorry I didn't have all these things made up in advance, but I will have them made up in advance the next time. I'll probably have plenty of them left over. But the concept of appreciation of worship, that's a striking thing. I have often met persons who felt that the time we spend in worship could be better spent someplace else. Now, I don't mean it quite that crudely, but not too many years ago, a chap said to me, he said, if we really love the Lord Jesus, he said, I think we would be better spent this time if we just went out and told more people about him. Say, it's hard to underestimate the importance of telling people about him. If you do love the Lord Jesus, you certainly will want to tell him about him. But here's a funny thing. Many men love their wives dearly. They spend a good bit more time telling their wives that they love them than they do telling the men at their jobs that they love their wives. I'd hate to press that because we've got a long way to go on the tape, but I tell my wife, I would say at least every day a couple of times that I love her. Now, only three words. It doesn't take 42 hours of preparation. I just pass by and say, I love you. And, of course, my wife frequently does the same thing for me. You know how it goes. If you're not married, it really doesn't count. Maybe it's your mother. But whatever the case is, when you love someone, it becomes very easy to express that to them. And in many ways, it's easier to express that to them than it is to go out and meet a fellow on the street and say, listen, I'd like to tell you something, fella. I really love my wife. If you did that enough times, they would think that you were ready for some kind of special care or special treatment. So it is with the Lord. So it is with the Lord. It becomes fundamental to our natures to tell him that we love him, individually, collectively, as a group, as individuals, and in a special sense, as I tried to say at the end of last week's tape, in a special sense, as we say to him more frequently, we love you, we adore you, we are thankful for your graciousness, and the more we concentrate on him, the more apt we are able to be able to tell others and to show others that we love him too. So the time that is spent in worship is neither a mystery nor a fad. It is a privilege of the believer to be in fellowship with God and to express to God again and again those things that are true of him and those things that we find delightful in him. This is all expressed in my notes and a few outline points under figure 2.1. 2.1, just the introductory concepts of it. We've looked at the definition before. I now want to talk something about the object of worship and how much we should appreciate the privilege of being able to share in it. It's no small thing, gentlemen. And of course, it's true for sisters, too, on a private basis, but eventually we build up to a public meeting in this kind of a concept, which is a more limited sort of thing. All right, let us go and look at 2.2, the subject and object of worship, namely the Lord. Now, this is the kind of a topic that ought to be handled with great reverence, and I really want to do that. I want you to understand that. We don't talk about the Lord lightly or glibly like we do about yesterday's basketball hero. The Lord, who is the subject and the object of our worship, must be treated with reverence and with respect. And that's an attitude of heart and an attitude of life. It's a matter of being able to use his name well and a matter of being able to recognize him well. When we see that the Lord is the subject, the one about whom we think, and the object, the one to whom we look and express worship, then we're being brought into an area where we better appreciate what worship is. From time to time, I've gone to something and wondered why I was there. That's what happens on parties. Kind of hate them, but I go and usually give everybody the appearance I'm having a good time so that nobody feels miffed about my being there. But when I'm there, I often say to myself, what am I here for? Why am I here? And I say it to myself in such a way that, you know, I feel like going home, although I never leave till my wife says it's safe to go. Consequently, when we come to worship, if one stops and sees that he is there because he's in the presence of the Lord in a special sense, adoring the Lord, it gives him some feeling of appreciation for that meeting, not only on his private daily devotional basis, but also on the broader basis of meeting with others. So we want to look at the subject and object of worship for a few minutes. I direct your attention, first of all, to the Psalms, Psalm 95 and 96. They're important passages of Scripture, and I'd like you to find them and look at them for a few moments, just for a couple. I'll just kind of browse here for a minute while you get your own Bible and look at them. It doesn't make a lot of difference what translation you're using. I do my readings out of the KJV, and I don't fight with other brethren over what they want to use. I still feel at home with this. Psalms 95 and 96. Okay? If you don't have it yet, you'll have to run and catch up. Here's Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Note that the Lord is both subject and object of the worship in verse 1. Note that he is the rock of salvation. He is the founding stone upon which a new life is built. Verse 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. The psalms are the great songs of praise. Thanksgiving, the heart reaching out and telling God our gratitude for what he's provided for us. Notice, friends, that in both 1 and 2, you have the thrust of the joyful noise. That's not to be interpreted as some people do today, just to make a banging and a clanging, but the expression of joy, a ringing shout, a cry from the heart in the presence of God. Why? Because in verse 3, the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Verse 3 does not mean that there are lots of other true gods, but that the Lord is head and shoulders, outstanding above everything else that might be worshipped or might be thought of. Verse 4, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. I'm going to actually stop my reading there. The next few verses go into a powerful exhortation that we need to hear in some other connections too. But note the subject and object of worship. Come and make a joyful noise to the Lord, because the Lord is this, this, and this. He is our Maker. He is the shepherd of us. He is our God. Worship is not a light thing. It's the enjoyment of the person of our God. Now, if it should come to your mind just for a moment that in the New Testament age our worship is directed more towards Jesus, that is probably not a good way to say it. Just check me on that for half of a second. The name Jehovah, translated Lord, is in Psalm 95:1. The name Jehovah is a personal name for the deity of the Trinity. It certainly is applied to God the Father, but it also is applied to the Lord Jesus in such passages, for example, as Exodus 6, and more particularly in Jeremiah 23. So that when we say Yahweh, that's the older Hebrew, maybe. Jehovah is good enough for me right now. When we say Jehovah, we are using the personal name that's involved with the parties of the Trinity. I don't think of a passage where the Holy Spirit is called Jehovah, but I can think of several where the Father and the Son are each called Jehovah. So when the Lord says, when the psalmist says, let us bow before the Lord our Maker, he's not separating the concepts of Father and Son. He's talking about the eternal Godhead. And as we meet in our day and age, we meet to worship God, the Father, the Son, and to let our hearts dwell in the worship of the Holy Spirit, he being the agent and the activating person in our worship. That's a rather important thing. You can't say, well, in the Old Testament they worshiped the Father, but we worship the Son. That is not right. They worshiped God, and that's whom we worship too. Now in Psalm 96, much the same thing is seen. Verse 1, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Back in Psalm 95, in verses 1 and 2, it was the joyful sound. Let out a ringing cry. Here in Psalm 96, it's more the organized sort of thing, done with more music and, I wouldn't say less enthusiasm, but done with more music and probably with more direction. Why? In verse 4, because the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared, that is, honored or reverenced or respected above all gods. All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Now note verse 7. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. And we may stop there too, as far as the psalm is concerned. But the emphasis is that in our worship, we are actually building the strength and the glory of our God. We are making him look more wonderful to the world round about us, because we are gathered to him and we are praising him as our God and as our deliverer. It is important to understand, then, that in that light, we may particularize the concept of God just a little bit. So if we can imagine ourselves standing with those outside Jerusalem after the Lord came back from the dead, then we can say with truth that we are worshiping the risen Savior. And if we go over to the scene of Revelation 4 and 5, that we are also worshiping the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world and is triumphant over sin and the forces of hell. Now, both of those passages could be looked at, I suppose, except there's only so much time on any one particular tape. At the end of it, I may have time in abundance, but that doesn't seem to happen too often to me. But the thing I'd like to emphasize for you, I hate to say it over and over, but it's awfully important, and that is the fact that the object of worship is God, the subject of worship is God. That is, the one to whom we direct worship is the Lord, and the one about whom we worship is the Lord. He is everything to us. But there is no place where that is more apparent than when we bow our hearts in worship and adoration of him. Note at 2.3 some descriptive terms from the Old Testament and the New with regard to our God. Now, they're the kind of terms which, in a particular and respectful sense, ought to help to refine our worship. Note the term the Holy One of Israel, used so often in the book of Isaiah. You can also find parallels for it in 1 Corinthians 1, where the Lord is called our sanctification, or that is, our holiness. If you are born again, you stand before God as if you were wearing the person and the garments of Christ. He is the Holy One, the sanctifier, the one who makes your own life sacred. So in worship, we come into the presence of one who is all pure and all holy, to praise him for whom he is as well as for what he is. Also, he is the Lamb of God. Now, that, of course, is a designation used particularly of the Lord Jesus. The Holy One may be used of Father, Son, and Spirit, I think, correctly. But the Lamb of God is a term uniquely used of the Lord Jesus. But that term suggests that he is the one given by God as a provision for our need. Do you remember the account in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the publican who went to the temple to pray? We will not read it on the tape, but Luke 18 is where the account is found. And the Pharisee and the publican go into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee looks up to heaven and tells God how good he is and how glad he isn't like other characters, such as this poor publican. But the publican looks up and says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, the particular Greek words that he uses there, could be not translated, but could be expressed in this way. He's saying to God, "Lord, look at me as one for whom a lamb has been sacrificed. Look at me as one who is benefited by a sacrificial lamb." It might easily be interpreted that that is what he is saying. Who is that sacrificial lamb? Not just the lamb slain in the Old Testament on the Jewish altars, not the blood of bulls and goats, but the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 5, he is adequate to step forward and take the great role of God, and all of the forces in creation bow before him. You'll often hear that passage read in Bible readings and in our breaking of bread meetings on the Lord's Day. Because the individual, when they think of glory poured out to Christ, they think of all the voices, as in Revelation 5:11 and other places, that express praise and glory to him. He is regularly called, as in Revelation 5:12, the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb that was slain. The Lamb of God who was made a sacrifice for your sins. Now, I have to ramble just for a minute. From time to time, people say, "Why should there have to be a sacrifice for my sins?" There had to be some way that your sins could be expunged if you were to become right with God. They had to be dealt with because without some dealing of them, they stained you in a way that you were lost forever. The standard way in which God dealt with them was to take one life in place of a guilty life. So a sacrificial animal died that its owner or that its bringer, life in the flesh, might be spared. Jesus was that Lamb of God for us. At Calvary, he bore our burdens in his own body, our sins, that is, in his own body on the tree. It is the righteousness provided by him that's applied to us when we're saved. He is the subject and the object of our worship. Now, he's not only called the Lamb of God, but in Jeremiah 23, he's called our righteousness. The technical name, Jehovah Tsidkenu, our righteousness. The Lord who makes us right. In the presence of God, we come presenting Christ. We walk into the presence. Now, let my imagination just run around for a few minutes. We walk into the presence of God, and somebody says, "Who's there?" And the Father said, "It looks like my Son." I don't mean that in a flip way. Please don't misunderstand me. But we come presenting Christ. We are in him, and we come bringing him. We offer him. He is our righteousness. And in the presence of God, we stand in the Son, presenting the Son, so to speak, to the Father. Now, that picture in our minds is sometimes dull. In the press of life, we just kind of bubble along. We forget the glories of the Savior and sometimes forget the wonders of our God. We just had a big snow in Pennsylvania. Oh, not a big one, but here in the Philadelphia area, about 15 inches, in my driveway, about 30 feet. That, of course, is an exaggeration, but plenty of it. Now, here's a peculiar thing. When you're out shoveling snow, and your back is aching, and you've heard about 42 other guys that died from heart attacks after doing it, and your wife has a bad back, too. In a situation like that, well, my back doesn't ache, Norma. It's as sound as anything, but shoveling snow for 12 or 14 hours, and it begins to twinge. In a situation like that, the force of life often makes us forget the reality of the person of God. If when you're shoveling snow, you can look up and say, "The Lord is with me. Praise the Lord for this snow." You have arrived at a very high level of spiritual life. Praise the Lord if that's where you dwell. For many of us, when we're shoveling snow or doing some other job, you'd almost think we carried the weight of the universe on our shoulders by ourselves. Worship calls us back. Worship calls us away from that to suddenly remember the goodness and the mercies and the blessings and the reality of the praise and person of God. Now, in this concept of appreciation of worship, I move to 2.4, a very vital thing, what it means to be saved. Because, you see, that's why we sometimes are dull in our worship. We've forgotten what it means to be saved. Yes, we wouldn't say it that way, but that's what it's boiled down to. Many times we are dull in our worship, we've forgotten what it means to be saved. And in looking at appreciation of worship, I thought it would be a good thing to go back and chat for a minute about what it actually means to be saved. Just speaking from the practical point of view at 2.5, to be saved means that one has a whole new life. A whole new life. When we say a new life, of course, we mean that he's freed from the penalty of death in its separateness from God. But I have particularized the concept just a little bit. There are three areas of meaning to that whole new life. The first is a theological. That's pretty stiff, so I'll say it quickly. The theological meaning. The theological meaning means that one is on a new stand with God. He's brought to redemptive ground, we call it. Theologically, he's no longer a stranger from God's grace. Theologically, he's no longer a sinner. Theologically, he's a child of God. The social meaning is that he is part of a new family. And that those who believe in Jesus Christ are his brothers and his sisters. And the personal meaning is that as an individual, he has been freed from sin and death and given the reality of peace and fellowship with his God. Now I have to pause for a few moments at all costs and stress that for you. The new life, that's what it means to be saved. How did you get it? Well, as I'll say in a couple of moments, God gave it to you. What does it mean? Well, in these broad areas of meaning, it means all the difference in the world. It has made a new creature of you, put you into a family with other believers, and given you the privilege of saying Father to the God of the universe. Now, how is that meaning applied? Well, it's applied in several different ways, and in several different passages that I want to note rather fleetingly. I think we have time to look at a couple of them, and the first one is in 1 Corinthians 6. If you're fast in your Bible turnings, you can keep up with me on that, and otherwise you can note them in the text of my printed notes, maybe look at them at your leisure. But the first of them is in 1 Corinthians 6, and it's a very striking one, starting at verse 9. We are told at verse 9 that none of the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, says the apostle. None of these wicked people, verse 9, will be inheritors of the kingdom of God. Verse 10, he continues the list, reminding us again that they're not the ones to inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11, he says an amazing thing. Such were some of you. In other words, some of you were people of this sort who had no part in God's blessing or God's kingdom. But, he continues in verse 11, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That's a whole new life. I can't tell you how much that excites me. I wish I could get it on this tape somehow, but that's a whole new life. Washed, that which was dirty taken completely away, sanctified, you being set apart as a special life for the Lord, justified, being declared right in his sight. There are about three sermons involved in that particular verse. But out of God's grace, that's what this new life means. Now, the second passage is in Ephesians 2. I'm not going to read it, but in Ephesians 2, at verses 8 and 9, we are told that by his grace he saved us. We are told back in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 4, what manner of persons we were before he saved us. It will make you think of the Corinthian passage. And then in Ephesians 2:10, we are told that we are God's workmanship, that he is building out of us something for himself. We are, so to speak, the lumber in the stockpile out of which he is building something unique and special for himself. That we are told in Ephesians 2. In 2 Corinthians 5, we are given the great truth, especially at verse 17, that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. A new creation. Not, well, creature is all right if you understand that. That's the King James reading, and I shouldn't change words without some note. Creation is a much better idea in the force of the word than merely creature. He's a new creation. And the emphasis in that passage is that old things are passed away. The old things being his old life, his sin, his regrets, his guilt, his difficulties with divine will. They're passed away, and all things have become new. Now, I could elaborate on on 2 Corinthians 5 at some length. There just isn't time to do it here. But what I'm saying is that God has given you a whole new life, and it has certain theological meanings and certain areas of application. You look at yourself in the mirror and say, I'm the man for whom Christ died. I'm the man to whom Christ has given a whole new life. I'm the person who has been reconciled to God and brought back by his Son into this happy relationship. That helps, I think, in getting a little better grip of what it means to be saved. But the problem with many believers is that they have forgotten that, and having forgotten that, they are not very adept at worship. Hebrews 12 offers some passages with regard to the application of meaning. And the section that I like best is the section that starts at verse 22, describing the place to which we have been brought and the place to which we have come. To the New Jerusalem, and brought in a particular sense in Hebrews 12:24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling, the sprinkling blood of the tabernacle, that which in the Old Testament was typical of what Christ would do at the cross, the sprinkling blood which speaks better things than any human sacrifice. Now, I regret talking so fast on those things, but they kind of excite me. And when I get enthused, I go with greater rapidity than judgment. Of John 17, I will wait, I think, till a little later. But that's a striking passage as Christ prays for his own. So you see, friends, when you said, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior, when you told the Father that you'd receive the gift of life, he gave to you a whole new life. He did it without price. He did it without charge. He did it for his own glory, and he did it with the resultant wonderful state of your good. Now, that state was accomplished by grace, and if there's anybody who says he's a saint who can at the same time say, I'm not thankful, then I don't know where he lives. If anybody can say, yes, I'm saved, but then can look around and say, but I'm not thankful, I don't know where he lives. It seems to me that he has lost the picture of what it means to be saved. Well, it means, first of all, see, a whole new life, and that's what I've been discussing under 2.5. But at 2.6, it means also the reality of fellowship with God. Now, that's part of the new life, but I'm simply particularizing that in a little firmer look at this numeral. 1 John 1 is the classic passage on that section. And in that passage, the writer treats it most emphatically. We have fellowship, he says, with him, with God, especially after verse 7 in 1 John 1. We have fellowship with him. And in the concept of 1 John 1:3, a fellowship with us, a fellowship being with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, fellowship is a word that's lost on a lot of us. It means we have the company of God, the participation in what God is doing, the enjoyment of God's person. Now, I sometimes try to define fellowship as two men in a boat rowing in the same direction, and not everybody understands that. In fact, with many of my definitions, not everybody understands them. But fellowship is the reality of one's company in an agreeable and a harmonious way. That's what you have with God. That's what it means to be saved. In John 14 through 17, the Lord Jesus sits with his disciples and talks with them about the fact that if they love him, they'll do what he says. But the key to doing what he says is found in John 15. It's to abide with him, and the key to abiding with him is to hear and to honor his word. That's fellowship with God. We sit back and we hear the word. And by honoring the word, we find ourselves dwelling with the Lord in a very real presence. Not as super mystics, not like Orientals who can sit on a bed of tacks and not be bothered by it, but as citizens of the world who feel the reality of the presence of the Lord. At 2.7, I mentioned a third aspect of what it means to be saved. It means an assured spiritual relationship. Now, on this particular subject, one could wax a long time, and I've just assigned it about 2 minutes, an assured spiritual relationship. I mean by that the relationship of the privilege of entering into the holiest of all. That's the thrust. Sorry, there, I swallowed the coffee twice. That's the thrust that's found in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, especially at verse 18 following, where the offering for sin has been paid, and we have the boldness to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. That's part of the assured spiritual relationship. We have the knowledge of God's will that should teach us obedience, and we have the options of faith, the option of calling upon the Father in the name of the Son, by the power of the Spirit, and expecting to see our prayers and deeds answered. All of these things, friends, are aspects of what it means to be saved. They are awfully important to bear in your mind. Of course, they give you grounds for witnessing to others, too. But when we come to worship, I simply choke up. And I'm just an average guy, I think, in this, but I simply choke up when I think of what it means to be saved. And then I remember that He did it all. He provided for me the totality of what I needed, and he did it graciously. Sent no bills. He did it all of grace that I might be one of his children. How could I help but want to love and to worship someone like that? To emphasize that truth, I have tried to offer at 2.8 a few Old Testament illustrations. I am merely going to discuss them with you on tape. The notes on the pages give the Bible references. But you'll notice that in all four of the cases I've cited, they're just four out of what could be a couple hundred, that the first response of the individual, when he realizes the greatness of what God has done, is to bow down and worship. Noah, when he comes off the ark, he builds an altar for the worship of his God. Jacob, when he's touched by the angel, comes up praising and worshiping his God. Joshua, when he realizes that the one leading them is the captain of the Lord of hosts, takes his shoes off because even the ground in the presence of God is holy. Gideon, after a great victory, builds an ephod, which will later be ill-used, but for the moment represents his praise and devotion to God. To these men, worship was the product of victory and the reality of the divine presence. Now I'll just ramble for a minute. Now that's a clearing the throat ramble is what that is, but I'll just ramble for a minute. Here I am up in the morning reading my Bible. In my heart, I am personally thinking about what God has done for me. I don't mean that in a fleshly sense. Let's say what he's done for you. You're reading your Bible. In your heart, you're thinking of what God has done for you. What is the logical response? The logical response is to praise the Lord. Now, just transfer that from you in your house early in the morning reading your Bible. Transfer it to a gathering of believers met together on the Lord's Day. All with the same common fellowship, all with the same common bond, all with the same common Savior. What is the motive response of that group when they think of the victory that Christ has brought? It has got to be praise and worship. That's why so many of our hymns speak of his victory. That's why so many of them speak of his resurrection, of his power, of the hope of his coming again. The theory is that when we see the reality of the victory of Christ, as well as the greatness of his person and the kind of salvation he's brought, the theory is that our hearts would cry automatically in praise to the Lord. But, big but, a lot of times we are not thinking about those things. Our concept of worship is greatly impaired by the fact that instead of focusing on the Lord, the new life, the victory that he's assured, we are worried about somebody's child who's squirming in the seat in front of us. Now, personally, I'm only worried about my own children squirming, but just every now and then, see, some guy that's got licorice dripping out of his mouth turns and looks back at me, and I'm afraid a drop of it might... Well, in my clothes, you could already sort it off from the printer's ink. But you must know what I'm saying there. Consequently, in many circles, believers are happy to let somebody else do all the worshiping for them. I don't mean that nastily. They're glad to have a leader who will tell them what hymns to sing, tell them what thoughts they ought to be thinking, tell them when they ought to pray, and it certainly is better to have something like that than nothing at all, much better. But you miss a lot when you are not personally an enjoyment of the worship of God. And what we are attempting to do in the assembly is to let every believer see that he is a priest and a member of the family, that there is no such thing as an inner circle, and the rest of us are standing on the outside looking at it. What we're trying to do in the assembly is to get every believer to realize the sensitivity of the role that's his as a worshiper and servant of God. Now at 2.9, I attempt to call your attention to some aspects of the reality of worship. What do we actually do in expression when we worship? What do we actually say? Well, in a sense, what we actually say is a recitation of the glories of God and of the enthusiasm that our emotions feel for him. That's what we actually say. I can't really put the words in your mouth, but how do you tell somebody that something is good? Well, you find particular words that express the concept to you, and you share them out with others. The Dairy Queen people, up in the north at least, have coined a new phrase years ago, scrumptilicious. And now I can't spell it either, fellows, that's too bad. But that they coined it anyway to describe their products. They tried to say that their products were beyond words. But when they said they were beyond words, they then turned around and invented a new word, which of course suggests to us that even the Dairy Queen people kind of think that their good things have to be put in some phraseology. That's what we do. That's what we say. What we say is to talk about the greatness and the goodness of God. Inwardly, what we do is to let our hearts love him And outwardly what we do is to let the rest of us kind of show that as much as we can. Suppose you were called to the bedside of a friend who was dying. Someone that you really loved. Someone close to you. Now you don't have to stand there and cry on the bed. But the great likelihood is that you wouldn't stand there and file your nails either. Somehow being brought into the presence of someone that we love calls for an outward expression of appreciation for that person, for an inward understanding of whom they were, and for the bringing of our whole selves into their presence in a respectful way. We like to say that worship is not really a mysterious rite, but the privilege of the believer to enjoy the company of his God. Now, worship can certainly, as I have said several times, be personal and collective. Personal is you alone, thanking the Lord day by day for his blessings to you. Collective is the enjoyment with other persons. Occasionally we meet someone who tells us, "Well, I really am a worshiper, but I don't go to the meetings." And I don't know what to tell you on a tape, because the tape only gets your voice. You can't see my smile or my sinister appearance or my gestures. But when someone tells me that, in my own mind, it's awfully hard to accept. For I discover that things that are really meaningful to me are often things that I want to share. Now, it isn't true with everybody to the same degree, but with me, things that are meaningful are often things that I want to share. I can tell you about my new fishing rod, my bees. And if somebody comes and says, "Well, would you be willing to go and look at a fishing rod with me?" I'd never say to him, "Well, privately I think about them, but collectively, no, you have to find your own." That may be a dumb illustration. But worship has a personal thrust. And my impression is that the more you enter into it in a personal thrust, the more you enjoy it in a collective thrust. The warning of Hebrews is not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That's Hebrews 10:25. And what the apostle is there saying is that there will be always some who want to forsake the group on the idea that they will have a stronger life for themselves. You won't have it, says the apostle. That's the manner of some, but don't you do it. And I suppose that worship is one of the areas in which it is most easy to do it, because worship is so personal. As I said at the start of this tape and the start of last week and the start of next week, you can't make somebody worship. It's personal. And because it's personal, well, we often just don't get there. In many of our assemblies, you'll find a great number of people at the Bible hours where they are edified by the preaching of God's Word. That's good. But you will not find them at the meetings for worship. Not because they're not saved, but because somehow, and I'm not saying it critically, I'm just saying it, somehow they've missed the delight of worship. Not just collective worship, they've missed the delight of individual private worship. I might not argue about it on the tape, but I have almost never seen it fail. The individual who enjoys a rich daily fellowship with God enjoys sharing it with other believers in a meeting for worship. The object of our worship is the Lord Himself. Our right to be there is based on the new life that He's given. And the reality of that worship is that we, as one people, with one voice, are able to call forth praise to our one Savior. Now next week,
as is 2:12, for I have some things we're looking forward. I will talk with you, Lord willing, about the concept of the worship meeting. Our next three talks take up aspects of the worship meeting in one way, shape, form, or another.